would be the Holy Spirit. So fill me, speak through me, Lord. And to the hearer, open hearts, ears, and minds to what you have through your Spirit. We really want to learn. We really want to change. We really want to bring you glory in our lives. And you're the only one, Lord, to make that possible, to happen in our lives, in our hearts, our minds. And so, Lord, we just want to say ahead of time, thank you for the work you're going to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We may be seated. I'll get there in a minute. Now, the topic with this particular subject is that Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus that despite all their good works, they've left their first love. That's pretty much self-explanatory there in these first four verses. Could you imagine? Church at Ephesus had been there for 30 years. They had been established there in this town of Ephesus for 30 years, planted by Paul. And at the time, as far as the writing of the book of Revelation, it had been around that long. And they have been a vibrant evangelical church all of this time. People coming to know the Lord. I mean, it was a growing, vibrant body. And so I could imagine, here they are some 30 years afterwards, and they're holding their anniversary celebration. Yay, 30 years. You know, praise God. You know, hey, we've done a great job. He's done work through us. And so here they are. They're just enjoying it. They're celebrating. And all of a sudden, this letter shows up from John, who is one of the last pastors there. Or not last, but he was one of the, his last, I guess, say, pastor. It would be there, the church of Ephesus. And they're going, John wrote us a letter. Wow, look, it's from Jesus. And it's a celebration, you know, and so let's read. He's probably writing us to tell us congratulations. 30 years. It'd be like us getting a letter from Chuck Smith or something, right? Of course, we know that he's in heaven, but here we are celebrating our, let's say, 30 years, and wow, Pastor Chuck wrote us a letter to say congratulations. So here they read this personal letter from Jesus, and it would more than likely be the centerpiece of the celebration. And they're going, look at this. He says that, you know, he knows our works, that we've labored in patience, that we can't, you know, that we can't bear those who are evil. Yeah. You know, so they're puffing up. You've tested those who say they're apostles or not. They found them to be liars. Oh, yeah, we have. You know, we just want the truth. We want to share the truth. You've preserved and you have patience and you've labored for our namesakes and you've not become weary. Man. He said, but I got this against you. It would be like, uh-oh. What? Wait, we've got a celebration. It'd be like him saying, you know what, that's great. You're celebrating, but you're celebrating the wrong thing. You're celebrating your works. You're celebrating what you're doing. And you've done good things. But you're celebrating the wrong thing. So it's kind of like, hear all of this good stuff, and all of a sudden, it all started going wrong when he says, nevertheless. Not something you want to hear from Jesus necessarily, is it? And so they're going, here they are in the spiritual high, and all, you know, we thought we were all about that. And Jesus is in the business of humbling, isn't he? You know, as we humble ourselves, though, he lifts us up, absolutely, but it's like, okay, well, it's time for them to be humbled here in the things that they're doing as a church. So it would be like us, like I said. You know, we've been around here now for a little over a year, year and a half. Of course, we've been in Tulsa now altogether as far as back home for almost 9 years. And a 10-year celebration. We could have a 10-year celebration at that point. Calvary Chapel, Tulsa. Yeah, you know, been around 10 years. Look at the work God's done. He's growing us. And all of a sudden, he says, nevertheless, you've been celebrating the wrong things. I can tell you I've been beaten up by this past week, which is good. As far as, you know, what have we been celebrating? Who have we been celebrating? Who have I been celebrating? And I know that at times we're sure and we're certain that we bring God glory, that we're doing what's right, that it's His righteousness in us. But I fall short. all too often. And he goes, and he just reminds me. And we're going to see that although this nevertheless, and they're crashing here. What's cool is at the end of this, he's going to say, but I've got a way for this to be fixed. I've got a way for you to get back to where I want you to be. And so as we open this, and he opens this letter, they open this letter, you know, it's like, wow, you know, I've left my first love. But he says there's a way to return. And so we want to get to that punchline, don't we, this morning. You know, good works. Good works. Nothing wrong with good works. But they can conceal in our works and our efforts, they can conceal the love that we have for God. And so we're always to affirm that. We're always to affirm our first love. We're always to keep that at the forefront, you know, our love for God. It's when you think about how crazy it is, we want to bring glory to God. We want to live our lives like that. And we think of Jesus, we think of God, and there Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, and every thought that he has is towards you and is towards us. And it's a good thought. He thinks more of you and more often of you than we think of him. Isn't that crazy? It's because of his love for us. He hasn't left and he's not going anywhere. He's promised that, never to leave you nor forsake you. And so as we open this morning, we just want to say, Lord, we don't want to ever leave you. We want to keep you right there at the forefront of all that we do. You know, good works, again, that our works would not conceal the love we have for you. So as a way, bit of a review, you know, this is the first of the letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches mentioned in chapter 1. And so a couple of things about these letters in general before we get to some things here. But seven churches, they were all in the area that we know as modern-day Turkey, the seven churches. If you started at Ephesus and visited all the rest, they would be in like a geographical order as you traveled, as you encounter them in the first couple of chapters of this, the Revelation here. And each of them are anywhere from 30 to 50 miles apart. They're real places, real churches. These weren't make-believe. There's a similarity in the structure of the letters written as well, because each one opens with a greeting to the individual churches here. Each presents the Lord Jesus in a description borrowed from chapter 1. And it's particularly fitting for that particular church. As it's written, and each describes his knowledge of the church's works, and everything is introduced by, I know your church, you know, I know what's going on, I know what's taking place there in the body. You know, words of commendation are addressed to all the churches except for Laodicea. Words of reproof are addressed to all the churches except for Smyrna and for Philadelphia. And to each, there's a special exhortation that's given to hear what the Spirit's saying. And so there's similarities, some contrast, but in each, there's a special promise that's included for the overcomer that will heed the words of Jesus. So one commentator has assigned the following titles, expressing the dominant features of each of these churches. He said that pertaining to Ephesus, it's a loveless church. To Smyrna, it's the persecuted church. To Pergamos, it's the over-tolerant church. To Thyatira, the compromising church. To Sardis, it's referred to as the sleeping church. Just saying. No. Philadelphia, that's the church with opportunity. And then to Laodicea, it's called the complacent church. So just list of things that take place in these churches. And the letters, they have at least four levels of application in each. The first one is that they have providential or provincial, I guess you could say, application, that these seven were actual churches existing in John's day, which Jesus wrote for correction and for commendation. And so there's a point to it. And second, the letters have a present application. The application would be that at the end of each letter is this exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, I'm writing this for you to hear, for you to do something about. It's not just, in other words, each one has a purpose. And although each letter is written to the church, it's also written to all the churches throughout all the times, all the millennia. And so it's not just these in the first century, but also there's application to every church everywhere as far as the body of Christ. And these seven were representative of the characteristics, the conditions that might exist in any local church, any local church in our country, any local church worldwide, as a matter of fact. And third, the letters have a personal application to every Christian, every believer. And they each say, everyone that has an ear, you've got to listen, you've got to hear. He that hath an ear to hear, obey, listen, and you know, that kind of thing. Do something. So it's talking to individual believers in any church, anywhere, at any time. And last, the letters have this prophetic application. Seven taken in order as far as that Jesus placed them in order for a reason, describes successive periods of church history as we'll go through the letters. With hindsight, we can see that they actually lay out the entire history of the church from the apostolic church of the first century right through the apostate church of the last days as we look at these. So a bit of history there. So it brings us now to this first century church as we begin, this church of Ephesus. And he says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. So we established last time that this angel or this messenger of each church was the person or was the pastor or that would come and that would read this letter out loud to the congregation, the messenger. It wasn't an angel like with the wings and the holy glory thing and all that. It was an actual person that would read this letter. Again, most likely the pastor. And so the church of Ephesus, we know, had been founded by the pastor or by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, and he pastored it for only 3 years. Vibrant church. You know, probably during the period that these other six churches were founded after Ephesus, where we know that they were founded by missionaries, by more than likely they were sent out from Ephesus, how these other churches were planted, and by the influence of converts returning to their homes. So people would come, they'd hear Paul there at Ephesus, and they'd go, 3 years, they'd get taught, they'd get on fire, and then they'd go out and they'd plant churches. Great way to make things happen, kind of like Calvary Chapel, right? Go and explode, a couple thousand churches now because of the work, not the work of one man, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's taking place. So in chapter 1, John saw Jesus. Of course, he saw him in the midst of the golden lampstands, holding the seven stars in his right hand. And this was interpreted for us at the end of chapter 1, where we see where the lampstands were the seven churches, and the stars were the angels. And the angels, of course, were the messengers or the pastors of those churches. So in each of the seven letters that Jesus, that's written, he borrows a different attribute from his description in chapter 1 there in his opening comments. So the particular attribute that Jesus chooses has a direct bearing on his correction or his commendation for each church as far as the attributes go. So in each case, or in this case, as far as Ephesus, Jesus describes himself as tending the lampstands of the churches. Because what's he going to do? He's going to warn them that if they don't repent, this lampstand that he's referring himself as is going to be extinguished. I'm going to remove your lampstand, he's telling them. I'm going to remove the lampstand. So, if you think, there's this mythical 30-year anniversary celebration where he began by commending them for their many works. That's what's going on. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and that aren't, and you have found them to be liars, he tells them. So the Ephesians, these believers, they had good works, and they had good works, an overabundance of good works. Now, they didn't have to worry about who was working in the kids' ministry. They didn't have to worry about who was working in the sound booth. I mean, they had all these good works that were taking place. It was a vibrant church, and it was a busy church. Of course, it was a persecuted church as well, or it will be. But, so they're good works, characterized by labor, characterized by patience. Labor. Now, labor describes something strenuous or some maybe an exhausting work. But it's, so it's not in a negative way. This is a positive way that he's describing work. So it's in a way that you feel that, you know, when I'm exhausted, or you know, although I might be exhausted, it was totally worth it. You know, that I got out there and I labored for the Lord. You know, and I enjoyed it. Why? Because it was worth it. So it's okay to labor. It's okay to be tired. It was worth it. So they also had patience as they worked. You know, we read about in the past the church there at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And if you read that, you'll see that the believers faced, you know, fierce local opposition, a lot of opposition from non-believers. And so they labored. It was work. As they labored for the Lord, they were receiving opposition, persecution. And so they did so with patience, even in the midst of this persecution. And Jesus also noted here that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, he might be referring to their willingness to confront sin in their midst and to discipline professing believers for their own good who are sinning there in their midst, but also to maintain their witness to the church. And so he's telling them, you know, you can't bear those who are evil. Probably one of the most emotional moments in the book of Acts, Paul met with the elders at Ephesus as he was leaving, and he prayed for them there on the beach. And one of the things he warned them of false teachers. And they cried on his shoulder. It was a very emotional time. But he warned them, you know, false teachers, they're going to come and they're going to try to infiltrate you guys, infiltrate this group. And the whole thing they want to do is they're going to want to destroy you with their false teachings. And so the Ephesians, what they do, they took that very seriously, and they wouldn't tolerate, you know, if this is what Paul's telling us, and so some even 30 years later, they're remembering this, they said, we're not going to tolerate that false teaching here in the body. And so matter of fact, they didn't have a problem with standing up and telling them, you know what, you're a liar. You know, what you're bringing is a lie. You imagine? You get somebody coming up here, and they're starting to spew something, all of a sudden somebody here in the body, hey, you're a liar. Take me aside. No. Hope we don't do that. We want to teach the truth. He said, and you've persevered there in verse 3. Look at that with me. And he says, and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. So they persevered. And in their perseverance, it led to an even greater patience. And you know, as the trouble mounted up and the persecution mounted up, and so they continued to labor. They didn't get weary, you know, in their well-doing and in their laboring. They did it all with these pure motives because Jesus, you know, we know who alone knows the heart, said that you did this for my name's sake. So in their minds and in their heart, they said, we're doing it for you, Jesus. That's what they were saying. So they weren't looking to make a name for themselves, in other words. They were, you know, they only wanted to lift up the name of Jesus. So again, they're reading this letter. They're feeling pretty good about themselves. You know, yeah, we've been doing it right. And then it happened. And he says, nevertheless, I've got this against you. He says, you've left your first love. I can imagine as they read this letter, because that's what would happen. The pastor would get up and you have a group of people and he would read this, and all of a sudden he got to nevertheless. And went, somebody, you know, they gasp. What? Nevertheless, what? And, you know, I wonder if somebody said that. What? So maybe somebody started crying. Ooh, I don't know. You know, maybe there were even those that stood there or that sat there and that disagreed with what was being said. Or who immediately thought of others that were, you know, well, they're like that. They're guilty of this, not me. But I know that person. They've left their first love, not me. Who knows what ran through with their minds? You know, commentators struggle to define this first love. And they say, you've left your first love. And they struggle with, you know, what is this first love? And so, you know, maybe you've struggled with it. You know, I have. You know, so is it a feeling? You know, is it more than a feeling? You know, is it our love for Jesus? Is it our love for other believers? Is it both? So what is this first love? Well, first love is usually, and more than likely not inaccurately, related to the passion or zealous love or of the engagement between ourselves and, you know, as the bride of Christ and Jesus as the bridegroom, more than likely. And so the Ephesians probably would relate this to seeing as Paul had used, you know, this bride metaphor in several of his visits in the past. And so they probably saw that, as we can see that, as this relationship that the church has with Jesus. Yeah, so this book, the Revelation, it makes much of the bride, as a matter of fact, as we go through it, end of our wedding feast in the last chapters, and so, you know, similar to our human relations between husband and wife. And so this initial love of our engagement, you know, when you think about that, you know, have you ever heard the term, well, the honeymoon's over, right? So for them, maybe the honeymoon was over. Then the 25-year anniversary comes around, right? 30-year anniversary comes around, and you revisit the honeymoon. Wouldn't it be nice if just every day was a honeymoon? Huh? Well, this is what he's saying. There's no, the church, there's no more honeymoon. It's grown cold. You've left it. One problem, you know, we think about that, this definition of first love is that we sort of expect it to cool, don't we? Because that's the way you've been trained. So you get married, and, you know, so eventually, you know, well, we just know it's going to happen. We know it's going to cool down. We know that it's going to, you know, the honeymoon's going to eventually be over. But so this zeal or this, you know, passionate relationship, what does it give way to? One night a week date night? Not that that's bad, but that's what it gives way to, because, you know, the kids aren't, you know, that's only if the kids aren't sick or don't have something else to do. I'm not serving somewhere else, or I don't have to work, or, you know, there isn't a meeting planned or something like that, but kids have a concert, or, you know, but we're going to have our date night. Hopeful, anyway. So, Jesus, you know, if Jesus were to say to us that you've left your first love, probably shake our heads and say, you know, we know. Yeah. But we'd secretly think that it was normal or almost inevitable. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I have. Business of life, kids come along, you know, whatever it might be. Ministry. Boy, ministry can suck you dry too. It really can. So the solution is to get back, you know, for us, you know, regular devotion, you know, time of worship, this maybe as we think about the devotion, kind of like the spiritual equivalent of the date night, so to speak. I know, I'll more works perhaps. So maybe there's another clue as to maybe, you know, what first love might be referring to. I think there might be as far as in this letter. You know, it's in Jesus' prescription of overcoming, having left our first love. You know, we can overcome that. Because in the very next two verses, Jesus is going to mention a return to first works. So whatever first love is, you know, we see that it produces first works. First love produces first works. So there must be somehow maybe different from the good works. You know, Jesus had commended them because they had, you know, they were doing good works, but they were no longer doing first works. So first works, what are first works? It was, you know, what are they? As we see here in Ephesus, summarize them from the story we find in the book of Acts. You know, on his approach to Ephesus before the church was founded by him, the Apostle Paul, he encountered 12 disciples of John the Baptist, we see in Acts chapter 19. And as Paul spoke to them, he realized that they had received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Or not that they had, but they had never received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And as far as the Holy Spirit coming upon them, empowering them to be witness for Jesus, their baptism was, you know, the baptism that John had given them, John the Baptist. And so in, you know, this subsequent water baptism, Paul, what happened is laid hands on them, these 12, and then the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts 19, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Later in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul would exhort them to go on being what continually filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, as this renewable experience, you know, keep on being filled. And so the other notable event in Ephesus was sparked by a failure, as far as an exorcism was concerned, by a group of Jews called the Sons of Sceva. They had seen Paul do many miracles, and they wanted to replicate these miracles, and they saw, because they saw him exorcise demons. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 15 through 20, what happened? They tried the same thing, and they said, when they tried, the demon spoke from inside the person, saying, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? It's kind of like, well, who the devil are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. And so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Isn't that interesting that it happened in Ephesus? Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily, and it prevailed. And so these many who had believed, these were Christians, who had nevertheless continued in this practice of magic. Until what happened? This episode occurred. Quite literally, this episode with the demons, it literally put the fear of God in them. And they quit compromising their walk with the Lord, or walk in the world, and you know, as far as their walk with God in the world, they stopped their compromising. And so, you know, knowing these things about the believers in Ephesus, we can say that their first works, you know, what was that? It was to receive and to go on receiving the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit, and to turn to God. And to turn to God, and then to turn from their idols altogether that they had allowed to remain in their lives. So refuse those things in their lives, to get rid of the idols, and to return to the things of God. Remain in the things of God. So good works, in other words, from right motives. And these are things that continue without the, you know, we think a lot of times in church circles, you know, good works, right motives, even, you know, they can continue without the power of God or power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, good words can even conceal the fact that we've left our first love, because but eventually what happens is it catches up to us. You know, Christians can certainly be laboring patiently, persevering, not growing weary, while simultaneously harboring an idol in their lives. But by receiving the Holy Spirit, I'm talking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being filled by Him, keeping yourself from idols, these are the first works that affirm our love for Jesus. You know, I'll ask, you know, have you received, did you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you believed? Have you received a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit since you believed? And so are your good works really being done in total dependence upon God? Am I really submitted? Am I really allowing Him to do the work in and through me? Or sometimes we think that, you know, my talents or my abilities, you know, they have something to do with my ministry. Well, if we ever consider that, you know, that anything I do on my own have something to do with my ministry, you know, they don't. They don't, and they never will, when it's from the flesh, when it's from me. And it won't work. We will grow weary. We will leave our first love if it's not from the power of the Holy Spirit in us, because He's the one that keeps us in the love of Christ. Then you think, well, what about idols? You know, the Ephesians, they harbored idols, but we know that they repented and they burned them. Great financial loss, as a matter of fact, 50,000 pieces of silver. But are there idols, you know, as we saw, are there idols that I haven't let go of in my life that I'm hanging on to? Or more probable, are there idols that I've added to my life over time? Maybe at one time I've let them all go. But the world has a way of bringing these things back up, and the enemy knows full well what your idols were and what he can tempt us with. You know, maybe things that you burned or that you would have burned in a bonfire years ago, you know, they now have a sway over you. So the first love, total dependence on Jesus, complete. And it's a total independence from the love of the world, the things of the world. Those things, you know, manifesting itself in good works, but actually in first works, as far as this love of the Lord, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't want good works. I want first works. First works. Everything I do is first works, not just good works. Because first works, as we do those things, they always affirm our love for Jesus, the first works. For those in business or supervisors or, you know, performance reviews. Have you ever done those? Have you ever received one? Oof. That probably took up more of my time as a supervisor on the, you know, off the streets having to do performance reviews than I got to spend on the streets, because I was always doing those things. So I had 21 officers under, you know, that I supervised at one time. 21. You know, the span of control, they say, is what, 6 to 8. And so, but 21, I had to, so most of my time, a lot, you know, when I first became a supervisor, was all performance. And I didn't know these people, hardly at all. And I'm supposed to do performance reviews? So you have to go look at their stats and see what they're doing. But there's a problem with those things. I don't like them, I didn't like receiving them, I don't like giving them. It's only because, why? They're so subjective. They really are, performance reviews, because they come from the human heart. You know, something that I think about the person, that I really don't know about the person. In my heart, wicked, deceitful. I remember one guy, good guy, loved him, did a performance review. He was overweight. I mean, guy was badly. And I put that in his performance review. Bad idea. My lieutenant did not like that, so I got it back and had to redo it. You can't give that to him. That's subjective. You don't know. I'm thinking, don't know? He can't get his gun belt on. What do you mean, I don't know? But anyway, he worked on it, and he lost it. Great guy. I didn't tell him a word about it either. But, again, subjective. My heart was so wicked. I thought I was all about that. So, performance review. We stop and we think, what about the performance review that Jesus gives? You know, the ones that he gives, they're pure, they're holy, they're loving, they're merciful. Because he's pure, he's holy, he's loving, he's merciful. Jesus had something, you know, against them, yes. But when he gives a performance review, we've got to stop. We've got to listen. It's something that we can't even give ourselves in a holy way. You know, there's a difference between, well, you know, I'm examining my heart versus going to the Lord and say, God, you examine my heart. You do the review that I need. You do the surgery that I need. So he had something against these believers, but the situation, he says, isn't beyond remedy. Look at verse 5. Look, remember therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent, he tells them. So he said, remember. Now, what does that word do? Remember, it invites you to look back, take a look. You know, now they're saying, look back at Ephesus, and, you know, we saw those things which were once characterized by them, and he says that they had fallen from these things. He said, okay, you've fallen, but you can get up, he tells them. And you should. Now, if a greater dependence on God, a greater independence from the world, he said, used to be true of them. Same thing for us. If if a greater dependence on God, if a greater independence from the thing of the world used to be true of us, he says, now you've fallen. You've fallen from those things. But there's a fix, he said. And thank God there's a fix. He says, repent. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Repent. He said, turn around, walk the other way, turn from that, walk to Jesus. You know, kind of like what the Beatles say, go back to where you once belong. Get back to where you once belong, right? Just do that. Where you know you belong. And so Jesus warned them that if they did not get back, if they don't repent, he said, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because he's not saying anything about individual salvation here. Because he's addressing the church corporately. Because some people say, he's going to take away your salvation. No, he won't do that. That's not what it's saying. You know, the churches, they're the lampstands. Every church on earth. The churches are the only spiritual light in this dark world that we live in. And the realm of this world we live in is under the ruler, the god of this world, Satan. And we're the only light in this world. And Jesus, you think of the lampstand, the oil in the lampstand. Jesus is the source of that oil and the light. And he's the one that trims the wick to keep the lampstand burning brightly. And unless we leave our first love, what we're doing is we're actively quenching the light. What happens with that? And so he's warning the church at Ephesus would cease their testimony of the Lord. I'm just going to snip the wick. The oil's going to go dry. And so he said, do it quickly. He said, I'm coming quickly. He said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, he tells them, and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now this quickly, Greek word from that is where we get our word tachometer from, quickly. And so it doesn't mean soon. What it means is that once he's decided to remove the lampstand, that it's going to happen suddenly. Have you ever driven a car that's got that tach in there? You rev it up and see the tach doing this. It doesn't go slowly, you know, as far as you do it. Or like a boat, you see that tach, it just goes quickly. It says it's going to happen all at once. It's going to happen suddenly. So a church, you think of a church, it can go on for a very long time doing good work, but in that process, quenching the light. You know, we should never underestimate the flesh and the energy of the flesh. Never underestimate that. He says in verse 6 here, look with me, he says, but this you have, that you have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, he said, which I also hate. That you hate the deeds, that you have, but you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, he said, which I also hate. This isn't a bad thing. Matter of fact, there's a couple of theories on why they were called these Nicolaitans, why they were called that. First, some of the early church fathers believed that they were the disciples of Nicholas. And who was he? He mentioned the Nicholas that was mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as one of the original seven deacons. And if that's the case, if that's true, it's sad because he would have fallen there and that he would have defected from the faith. And so that could be a possible scenario, is that, you know, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They've fallen from the faith. But others think that the description of the Nicolaitans is a description of their basic beliefs. What is that? Well, the compound word, this word Nicola, it means over the people. Nicolaitan means over the people. So one possibility, or rendering of the Greek, would literally mean laity conqueror. Laity conqueror. And so that's who these people might be, but he says the false doctrine of these people. So what was their false doctrine? They're mentioned again in the letters to the church at Pergamos in connection with the Old Testament character Balaam. And so some commentators say they were among those who were causing a stumbling block before the church of God by upholding the liberty of eating things sacrificed to idols. as well as committing fornication, you know, that they were tied in with the Gnostics. Hippolytus, writing in the 3rd century, said of the Nicolaitans that they followed the Gnostic heresy. And so they believed that Gnostics believed that the only thing that mattered was spirit and not body. And so the result was that they could live any way that they wanted to. You could do whatever you wanted. It really doesn't matter. Use your body in all kinds of perverse ways because it doesn't affect your spirit. That's separate altogether. And so others charged the Nicolaitans with establishing, as a matter of fact, a priesthood over believers, that conquering the laity. They conquered the laity, the people, and so they lorded over the people. Now, with all of this, things that we can't mention. Don't really know for sure about them, but maybe some ancient document will come up about them and we'll be able to know more about them, but that's kind of what's been theorized. But the point is that Jesus is making. He's making a point, and that he's emphasizing is that the believers at Ephesus weren't putting up with the false teachings and the false doctrines of these people and of these men. And so why then? Why this commendation after this correction? Why would he do that? I don't think it was so much so that they wouldn't feel so bad or to lessen the heaviness of what he was saying. I think it was just serving them a reminder that, just reminding them of their first love. Remember? Your first love. It will only lead to return to first works. As far as, that he's saying this is what's biblical. Too often a believer will begin to feel the Lord's correction after leaving their first love. And maybe you felt that before. But instead of simply remembering, what do? They go on searching for something maybe a little more edgy, a little different, a little more out there, as if the experience that they had before was wrong, rather than the problem being in their own heart. So I can think of all kinds of different things that we could get into, even in church circles. And so Jesus is saying, just stay biblical. Remain biblical. It's just sort of this exhortation, I think, that we need more today than ever. I was going to go into all kinds of stats and all kinds of different things, but we don't need to do that. I don't want to get outside of what Jesus is trying to say. When I say stats, different things, and what's taking place in the realms of Christianity, but we don't need to do that. He said, no. We just need to stay biblical. This is what's important. He said, as a matter of fact, he tells them, I hate what was taking place with these things. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is Jesus saying that. I was thinking about this, if Becca were listening, she would probably say, ooh, Dad just said a bad word. Hate, This word hate. So did Jesus use a bad word? Hate. When you ever heard, kids, well, I hate that. And you tell them, oh, you can't say that. You don't hate anything. Well, Jesus is saying he hates this. That's powerful when you think about that. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 outlines, as a matter of fact, 7 things the Lord hates. Pride, lying, murder, evil plots, those who love evil, false witness, and troublemakers. God said, I hate those things. Now, we also know that there are other things that God hates. He hates divorce, Malachi chapter 2. So when you think about it, hate. If God hates it, we should hate it. Not just not like it, but hate it. Go after it with a vengeance, in other words. But then he says in verse 7, look with me, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you think of churches today, they're comprised of people. People that are all over the spiritual map, without a doubt. There are believers as well as non-believers. There are those believers who are spiritual. There are those believers that are carnal in nature. There are agitators in church. Those taken captive by the enemy. that come in to do his will by seeking to harm the church, to harm the testimony of the church. They just want to cause trouble and stir things up. So he's saying here, everyone that reads this, everyone that reads this is invited to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And, you know, and so you think about that. Jesus, you know what he's doing? He ministers his grace by the Spirit. You know, what does he do? He seeks to penetrate the hearts of the hearers and the minds of the believers. But with what? The truth. The truth of their relationship with him. Whatever that might be. And so this word overcomes. It can be translated as the word, or into the word victorious. You know, so it's a military word, as a matter of fact. And so it reminds us that we're in a war. We are in a war. A fierce spiritual war. Not just a battle, but a war. And it's a war that's being waged on the earth by malevolent forces for the souls of men. And so it should make our first love, or our return to our first love and its first works, even the more crucial. Why? Because eternal life is at stake. Eternal life. And I don't know if you're ready for this, but I'm pretty sure that there are going to be fruitarians in eternity. What are fruitarians? Well, we know that there's not going to be any more death. That includes animals. But the fruit? Ooh, the fruit's going to be delicious. We think of vegetarians, but how about the fruit? Fruitarians? You know, the very end of the Revelation, once we are in the new creation, every one of us, every believer, will in fact partake of the tree of life. I mentioned Marty earlier. I know he's eating some good fruit right now. And we can celebrate that. There in the midst of the paradise of God. But like, and you, I'm going to date myself, Crosby, Stills, Nash, Young. Yeah. So people will look at me going, who are they? We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We do. Now, we're not going to go back to the Garden of Eden. That's not going to happen. Where God came and he visited with our first parents merely, you know, one day in the afternoon. That's not where we're going. But, you know, what are we doing? We're looking for a new Jerusalem where we're going to be in the sinless, intimate relationship with the person of, you know, Jesus, the, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There will be in the midst of them, him. And it's not inevitable that the church then must leave its first love or will leave its first love. But if it could happen to Ephesus, it can happen to us. That's the thing, even here, Calvary Chapel, Tulsa. And so the Lord says, I know. I know. And he knows the heart of men, he knows the heart of women. And so a thing I'd like this morning as we hear that is just let him do that. Invite him to do that. Invite him to look at your heart, search your heart. Invite him to tell us individually, corporately, what he already knows. You know, a whole group of Ephesians, what do? They turn to God from their idols. And he says, and we can do that in any church and every church. Every individual and every body corporately. And so this morning, let him do that. Let him reveal any idol. Let him reveal, or any idols that we're looking to or have anything to do with. Maybe even that have been reintroduced, if you haven't turned from them, and ask him, you know, just fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit today, God. Fill me. Overflowing. so I can return to my first love. Gordon Fee writes, speaking of the Apostle Paul, he said, Paul does not see life in the Spirit as a result of a single experience of the Spirit at conversion. Frequently, Paul implies there are further ongoing appropriations of the Spirit's empowering. For Paul, life in the Spirit begins at conversion. At the same time, that experience is both dynamic and renewable. So in Ephesus, 12 believers let Paul do what? Lay hands on him and pray for him. That's what happened. He laid hands on him, he prayed for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's biblical. So this morning, worship team's going to come. Worship team's going to come. Sorry, didn't say it out loud enough. And here's your opportunity. Praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Praying for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. As we end our time this morning together. If you would like that. You know, for some believers, it's like, well, I'm just fine. Take inventory, are you? You know you're in Christ Jesus. You know you're going to heaven. Where's your first love this morning? Is there more that you can experience than what you're currently experiencing with the Lord, with your walk? So this morning I'm going to invite you to come down. To come down and ask God to touch you. Ask God to fill you. Ask God to baptize you with the Spirit. Maybe you've been baptized, but maybe it's time to just say, you know, I've been baptized, and yes, I know I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, but maybe my filling just hasn't been filled. It needs to be renewed. So pray for that this morning. But come on down this morning and ask for prayer. Ask to have hands laid on you to be filled this morning. Bob's going to come up. Bob's going to come up, and I'm going to be up here, and we'd love to pray for you. Love to lay hands on you in a positive way. Maybe you're here this morning, it's like, well, you know, I don't know if I'm even a believer. I don't know that I've surrendered my life to Christ. In my life, I know I want my life to be more than what it currently is. I know that I want a relationship with God because I can't save myself. It's only God that saves. And so I'd ask you to come up and let's pray for you to receive Jesus this morning as your Savior. He just has a way of putting life in order. He really does.